Wonderful singing tonight. If you'd open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9 tonight, I'd like to just go ahead and read the chapter before we begin to expound it this evening. 2 Samuel chapter 9, "Then David said, 'Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?' Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' He said, 'I am your servant.' The king said, 'Is there not yet anyone in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet.' So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar.' Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he said, 'Here is your servant.' David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly.' Again he prostrated himself and said, 'What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?' Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I've given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your inspired scriptures, and we thank you for your people who have come out tonight to partake of them. We pray that you would make this a profitable evening hour in the eternal realm, and we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the great mayors of American history was a 5'2" Italian Jew whose name was Ferrella LaGuardia. He is the one who became the mayor of New York City during the worst days of the Great Depression and all of World War II. And he was a man who was known for being a colorful character. He used to ride with the New York fire people as they would go to fires. He'd ride the trucks with them. He used to raid the speakeasies with the police department from New York. He would take entire orphanages to baseball games in New York. And whenever the New York newspapers were on strike, he would go on the radio and read the Sunday funnies for the kids so that they could hear something positive from the mayor. Well, this is a pretty famous story. One bitterly cold night in January of 1935, the mayor turned up at a night court that served the poorest ward of the city. LaGuardia himself had been an attorney. So he told the judge he could just go home for the night and he would take over the bench himself. And within a few minutes, a tattered old woman was brought in before him and charged with stealing a loaf of bread. She told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her, her daughter was sick, and her two grandchildren were starving. But the storekeeper, from whom she stole the bread, refused to drop the charges. "It's a real bad neighborhood, Your Honor," the man told the mayor. "And so she has to be punished to teach other people in the neighborhood a good lesson." Well, Mr. LaGuardia sighed and turned to the woman and said, "I'm going to have to punish you. The law makes no exceptions, so it's $10 or 10 days in jail." But as he was pronouncing the sentence on the woman, the mayor was already reaching into his own pocket. And he took out a $10 bill and tossed it into his famous hat that he always wore. And he said, and I'm quoting him, "Here is the $10 fine, which I now remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat." And then he said, "Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." So the following day, the New York newspapers reported that $47.50 was turned over to that bewildered old lady who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren. 50 cents of that amount being contributed by the grocery store owner and some of the other criminals, they paid it just as well, and then they stood and gave the mayor a standing ovation. Now that's grace. That's grace. This is the first story in 2 Samuel after David has become king and he's fully established. I mean, life is good for him now. It's been a long haul through life from the side of the fields watching and chasing sheep as a shepherd to this point, but now life's good. In fact, at this point in the life of King David, things are all positive. The world's stable. He's honored. He's king over all Israel. God had entered into a covenant agreement with David, and he was making David's name great. According to 1 Samuel chapter 13, David was a man after God's own heart. God told Saul that. He said, "I'm taking you out of being king, and I'm going to raise up one who will be a man after my own heart." And that was David. And God had given David a series of tremendous victories from people all over the world. And people were learning about David. His reputation was spreading, so they were bringing him all kinds of tributes, all kinds of money. David had never experienced anything like this before in his life. God had taken him from following sheep to becoming a great king leader. And the thing about David is, he never let that go to his head. He was never a guy who became infatuated with himself. He never saw himself as being a person of great importance. He was not some egotist like Saul was. Saul loved that kind of accolade. David didn't. David was thankful for everything God had done for him and God had done with him. And he always kept God at the forefront of his life. He had a heart that wanted to do what was right. He wanted to do what pleased God. He had a heart that wanted to do what was just and righteous, and he also had a heart which was after God's heart, in that he had a heart of grace. And that is really evidenced by his desire to do something kind for anyone alive who is from the family of Saul. This text is an amazing demonstration of grace. Dr. Swindoll said this is probably the best demonstration of grace you'll see in the entire Old Testament. David was a man after God's own heart. One of the things that made him that was he had a desire to faithfully fulfill covenant promises and show Saul's family the kindness and mercy of God. Now you'll recall, and it's been quite a while, but clear back in 1 Samuel, years before David ever had become king, when he was on the run, when he was hiding out from Saul, he had entered into a covenant agreement with his dear friend Jonathan. Jonathan and David were even closer than brothers. And Jonathan knew one day David would be king. Jonathan knew one day God would destroy all of David's enemies. So Jonathan entered into that covenant relationship with David. And David had agreed that he would never cut off the mercy and loving kindness from Jonathan's family. And David also promised Saul that he would never cut off Saul's family. He's a man of integrity. David doesn't just forget about what he says. David is a person who was a man of his word. Now, it's interesting that from the time that the covenant was actually made between Jonathan and David and the time when this episode now fulfills the covenant, there's a big gap of time. And I like to look at that, and I think we'll make some applications as we go through it tonight, that we can enter into a covenant relationship with God the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. But there's a gap of time before we finally, ultimately get to see him and go home to be with him. So there's a gap of time that's almost illustrative in this text. Now verse 1 makes it clear that what David wants to do, he wants to do for Jonathan's sake. In fact, that's what he says. He's remembering that as he's sitting there being the king. He's remembering that covenant he made with Jonathan. He hasn't forgotten about that, even though a lot of years have gone by. He still remembered that. And there are 8 historical facts I want to show you from the narrative. First of all, he asks, is there anyone left from Saul's family? Verse 1, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness or mercy for Jonathan's sake? Now, most governments, when a new regime comes into power, whether it be Republican or Democrat, ask that question. Is there anyone left here from the previous administration? Only they're not asking the question to do something nice for the person. They're asking the question because they want to get rid of them. I mean, a new administration takes office, and if there's anyone left there from the opposing party, their idea is, let's get them out of here. That's not what David's doing here. Probably we have a gap of more than 10 years, I suspect, although I can't quite concretely date this. But it must have been a gap of more than 10 years have transpired by the time David asked the question, and he's now in his late 40s. And even though 10 years have passed, David never forgot his promises. And David truly did know if there were any left. He wanted to know this. Is there anyone still left in Saul's family? I mean, this shows you David's heart. It shows you his character. He's a man of his word. He's a man who believes in covenants. When he says he's going to do something, he does it. Now, at this point in time, most of Saul's relatives were dead. David knew that. In fact, he'd been close to the situation that had actually, in part, brought that to pass. David knew that Saul and Jonathan were dead. Remember that guy who came to David and tried to take credit for actually helping Saul die, and David executed him? He knew they were dead. He also knew some 360 from the house of Saul had died in the Battle of Gibeon. He also knew Abner had died, and he also knew that Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was dead. So he really doesn't know at this point, is there anyone still out there that's even in the family of Saul? Now, the reason that David wants to know this is because he wants to show them kindness, or chesed in Hebrew, mercy. He wants to display to him the mercy of God. He wants to do this for Jonathan's sake. And that's exactly what God wants to do to us for Jesus' sake. He wants to show us the mercy and grace of God. And that word kindness is, as I mentioned, chesed in Hebrew, which would indicate this is a mercy that God wants to pour out on people who are totally helpless. It's a mercy that he wants to grant to someone who's in no position to earn it or deserve it. David says, is there anybody in Saul's family left? Because I'd like to do that for them. The second fact is Saul's servant informs him that Jonathan's son is still alive. In verses 2 to 3, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, I'm your servant. The king said, is there not yet anyone in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? There was a man who had been a servant of Saul whose name was Ziba. I don't frankly trust this guy. And I think you'll see later in the book why I don't trust the guy. In fact, I'll probably bring it up a little later in this exposition. He had been a servant of Saul. There's something funny about this guy. Just something doesn't seem right. He now claims he's a servant of David. He's obviously hanging around the Jerusalem area. And he obviously was a person who was in the know about Saul and his family. And he answered David and said, well, there's one son of Jonathan still alive. He's a crippled kid. He's a crippled boy. Now, actually, there were some other relatives of Saul still alive. Ziba must have known that, but for some reason, and this is where I think his politics comes into play, he wants to do something that will perhaps make him look good in the sight of David. He zeroes in on the one crippled son of Jonathan. It's possible that he believed by bringing up the handicap of this child that was still alive or this young man, he's trying to show David, he's no threat to you, he's no threat to your kingdom. Now, we may recall that this boy had been crippled due to an injury he sustained when he fell at age 5. We saw that earlier in this book. A nurse was fleeing. The Philistines were killing Saul's family, and the nurse felt that he was in jeopardy of being killed, so she took off in flight. And somehow, this boy either slipped and fell off a cliff or fell off a horse or mule or donkey or tripped and fell. I don't know, but he sustained some type of permanent injury and that both feet were crippled. We know from 2 Samuel 4, he was 5 when he fell. We know that David captured Jerusalem when he was 12. And you'll see that Mephibosheth had a son. So I'm going to say by now Mephibosheth is probably, 20 years old. I mean, at the time this actually happens, he's probably somewhere around 20, 21 years old. And David makes it clear in verse 3 the reason why he wants to know whether or not there's anyone from Saul's family alive is he wants to demonstrate the kindness and mercy of God. It's sad that he was crippled as a young boy at age 5, but I have one that's sadder than that. We've been crippled by sin before we were age 5. We were born dead in trespasses and sins. In fact, you can look at a little young baby and you can see there's something not quite right about that child because it does not want to perfectly obey the parents. And it does not want to perfectly obey God. Thank God, he still demonstrates his mercy to crippled people. The third fact is David wants to know his location. Verse 4, so the king said, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel in Lodabar. Now Ziba believed that David wanted to show him kindness, at least he thought that he did. And he informed David that he's living in exile east of the Jordan. He's not living in the area where Saul was, but he's in the vicinity. He's living with Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar. Now, the word Lodabar means no pasture. It describes land that just isn't producing anything, and apparently that's where Mephibosheth was living. And again, it's kind of like us. We're living in a lost, desolate world, and that's where God comes tracking us down in that world. And Jonathan's son was not living anywhere where the family was located. I'm assuming Machir was a very wealthy, supportive man of Mephibosheth. And he was very positive also toward David because later on we'll see in this book where he will really help David when Absalom is pursuing him. But the thing about mercy and grace, it doesn't care where you live. And it doesn't care who you are. Grace doesn't care how gross you are. Grace doesn't care how crippled you are. In fact, I like what one writer said. Grace is totally one-sided. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. We can't repay it. God's grace tracks us all down when we're in a dry, desolate, dismal condition. We have no vibrancy. We have no life. And it's right then when God tracks us down. And think about the grace that tracked you down. It tracked me down when I was in this desolate world, looking for meaning to life, couldn't find it. That's what God's grace does. Now the fourth fact is David sent men to bring Jonathan's son to him. Verse 5, then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lodabar. This must have been somewhat scary for Mephibosheth if you are a crippled young man in Saul's family, because you do know that your father and most of those around him made life miserable for King David for a lot of years. I mean, you're not ignorant of history here. So to have David's men just come and take you, and that's what the text does seem to suggest they did. The text says he sent and brought him. They just went and got him. And the people there don't actually know what David's doing. When they do that, he sent his emissaries and they go out there and they just get him and take him to appear before David. It would be scary. He knows he's the grandson of Saul. He knows what Saul did, how hateful he'd been to David. And even though he was only 5 years old when Saul died and when his father Jonathan died, he must have been thinking about that as they're hauling him before David. Must have been intimidating for him. Think how intimidating it'll be when Jesus Christ sends for us to appear before the Bema Seat. That'll be a pretty intimidating moment. but it also can be a great moment of grace. And I also want to think about the elective grace of God here, because I do think this is a picture of what God does. God tracked us down when we weren't looking for Him to track us down. I mean, Mephibosheth is not sitting at home one day saying, I think somebody's going to come and just track me down and take me to David. Any more than I was sitting at home or you were sitting at home and saying, I think the Holy Spirit's going to come track me down and take me to Jesus Christ. There's a real picture here of what God does. We weren't looking for God. God came looking for us. Mephibosheth wasn't looking for David. David came looking for him. Which brings us to the fifth fact. Mephibosheth fell down before David. Verse 6 is touching. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. That's not easy if you're crippled. Now we have all kinds of good technology today for people that can't walk. I mean, at best, he maybe has crutches, some form of crutch. The text doesn't bring it out. We have nice wheelchairs and walkers today that people have available. They didn't have access to that. So I want you to think through this for a minute. Here is a crippled 21-year-old, and out of respect and out of humility for David, he just literally somehow falls down before him and prostrates himself before David. That's not easy for him to do. And probably when he went down before David, he's expecting, I'm probably going to be executed. I mean, there's no reason why he would have expected David to be kind to him. There's no reason why he would have expected David to be gracious to him. But what we do see is he's honoring David by bowing down before him. And he calls himself David's servant. That's just so interesting. He says there in verse 6, here's your servant. He can't offer David anything. David could offer him everything, but he can't offer David anything. He can't even walk. He has nothing to his name. He's just down before David on his face. Do you see the picture of grace here? We can't offer God anything. Jesus Christ is the one who gives us everything. And we're wise people if we're down on our face just acknowledging that. Now the sixth fact is David shows kindness and mercy to Mephibosheth. There in verse 6, David said, Mephibosheth, he said, here's your servant. David said, do not fear, for I'll surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. There are six very personal actions that occur here. First of all, David calls Mephibosheth by name. What that must have done to that young man. Think what it would do to you if Jesus Christ does that at some point. Calls you by name. You're down before him and he calls you by name. He's done that a time or two in the scriptures. But here he is down, and what an honor to know that David knows my name. Secondly, he tells Mephibosheth, you don't need to be afraid. You don't have to fear. Probably he's just crumbled there on the ground before David. He could have even been physically shaking. I don't know. Text doesn't say, but obviously David spotted the fact that he was afraid. He said, you don't have to fear. And again, Jesus has done that. When he appeared to the Apostle John, don't fear. Thirdly, David tells Mephibosheth he's going to show him kindness and mercy. Mercy does wonderful things for helpless people. That's what it does. Fourthly, he tells Mephibosheth that he's going to show kindness because of his father, Jonathan. I want you to see this clearly. This is important, theologically. The reason David is showing Mephibosheth his kindness and mercy is not because Mephibosheth's works deserve it, and it's not because he has earned it. It is due to the fact that he was in a covenant relationship and friendship with his father. Now hear this, and hear this well through New Testament theology and doctrine. This is why God shows mercy to us. It's not because we can earn it. It's not because we deserve it. It is because we are in a covenant relationship with Him through His Son. And it's His Son that puts us into that relationship and gives us the mercy of God. The fifth action is David tells Mephibosheth that he's going to restore all the land of his grandfather there at the end of verse 7. And I'll restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul. This is pure grace. Pure grace. David controlled this whole kingdom. It's all his. He can parcel it out any way he wants. He has taken this in battle after battle. He lived it and he deserved it. He had won. God had given him victory. And he's giving Mephibosheth all the land that Saul had, even though Saul had been a perpetual thorn in David's side. Man, what grace this is. And you see, this is really what God does for us when He gives us His mercy. He not only mercifully forgives us of our sin, but He abundantly blesses our lives. He doesn't only give us everlasting life, He gives us an abundant life here. I mean, that's what David's doing for Mephibosheth. The sixth action is David informs Mephibosheth that he will eat at David's table regularly. At the end of verse 7, you shall eat at my table regularly. Now just imagine what this would mean to this poor, hurting, broken down young man. David says, I want you to know something. You're going to fellowship with me for the rest of your life. You have nothing to fear. You will abound in grace. You will abound in fellowship. You'll have access to the king's home. You'll have access to the king's table. And you will eat at my table regularly. You will have continual fellowship with the king. Now there's an interesting statement that Jesus makes in the book of Revelation to a church of Laodicea. He paints a picture of the people in the church being lost. The whole church is lost. In fact, he warns the church, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth because there's no one in there that even knows me. But he knocks on the door and he says, look, I knock on the door. If anyone will hear my voice and open up their heart, and if they will receive me, then I will come in with them and I will sup with them and they will have fellowship with me forever. So the invitation is basically the same, only it comes from God, not David. God says, I invite people to experience my grace through Jesus Christ. And if they experience my grace and mercy through Jesus Christ, they will have fellowship with me forever. Now the seventh fact is Mephibosheth responds to David's kindness there in verse 8. Again, he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Mephibosheth was just overwhelmed with what David did. And again, he humbled himself physically. And again, I point out, this is a crippled boy. That's not easy to do. But he doesn't stand up in some puffed up pride and say, boy, I deserve this. You're lucky to have me. That's not his attitude. And he humbled himself verbally. He said, look, I'm nothing more than a dead dog. I hope you've seen yourself that way before God. Because that's the way God's seen it. Our righteousness before Him is as filthy rags. Mephibosheth knew there's not one thing in him that deserved a relationship with David. He couldn't believe it. He couldn't believe that David would do such wonderful things for him. And that's the way we should think about it. I can't believe it. I'm nothing in the sight of God. And here's God giving me this grace package in a covenant relationship with His Son that guarantees me everlasting life and all the blessings of God. In fact, Ephesians talks about that. You have all the blessings of God in Christ. Man, Mephibosheth was not going to lose out on becoming David's servant. He would be greatly blessed. And this is such a wonderful truth. You never lose out on becoming a servant of Christ. You'll be blessed 100-fold. In the moment one believes on Jesus Christ, that status is changed. You go from being dead in trespasses and sins to being alive unto God. Everything instantly changed in one moment of time, just like it did for Mephibosheth. Which brings us to the eighth fact. David orders Ziba concerning Mephibosheth. Now here's where this guy gets, in my opinion, a little creepy. There's a couple things to point out here. Verse 9, the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I've given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Obviously, he didn't even have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, and Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Now David called Ziba to him, and he informs him of the decision of what he's going to do for Mephibosheth. And at this point, Ziba has no choice in this. And I think Ziba's jealous of this. And I'll tell you why. Because when you get over to chapter 16, you'll discover that Ziba makes up a lie about Mephibosheth. He wants to get in good with David, so he's going to make up a story to David about Mephibosheth, which isn't even true. The other thing that's interesting to spot here is that he has all of these sons and 20 servants, which David refers to there in verse 10, 15 sons and 20 servants, but yet the land wasn't cultivated. Now you have to ask yourself, if you're a servant of Mephibosheth, if you're a servant of Saul's family, how come it is when you have 15 sons and you have 20 servants, you haven't even cultivated the land? What have you been doing? What have you been doing with your time? You obviously aren't doing the work you're supposed to do for your master. So David informs Ziba of three decisions. Number one, all that was Saul's, I've given to Mephibosheth. He owns it. Secondly, you and your sons and your servants are to take care of the land. You cultivate it. And you make yourself accountable to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth had never had anything like this happen to him before. But I'm telling you right now, when you get serious about Jesus Christ, your whole status changes. Things happen that you never dream and would never expect. And that's exactly what's happening here. Thirdly, Mephibosheth, you'll eat regularly at David's table. I love that in verse 10. He says, Mephibosheth is going to eat regularly at my table. Now, can you just visualize that? Here's David. He comes in his stately, kingly robe, and rightly so. Here comes Ammon, his son. He'll have some trouble, we'll see that. And there's Absalom, and they strut in there at this table. And then there's Tamar, his daughter. We'll see all of this as we go through the book. They're all coming to the table, and then here comes this one boy who limps. He can't walk like these other guys. But he's just as welcome because he belongs there too. That's what God does. That's what God's in the business of doing. He takes people who have been crippled by sin and he puts them into his family and he gives them the rights to be called children of God as anybody else. And verse 11 says, Mephibosheth regularly ate at David's table as one of his own sons, as one of the king's sons. What an amazing transformation. And he had a young son whose name was Micah, and he would grow up and produce four sons and preserve the family line of Jonathan. And then verse 13 says, so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. Verse 13 gives us some information. Now remember, David has just turned all of the land of Saul back over to Mephibosheth, but he said, you know what? I'm going to stay here in Jerusalem. So we assume David either gave him a place in his palatial home where he could live and stay, or he had an apartment, or he had a house or some type of condo there in Jerusalem. But he stayed in Jerusalem and he regularly ate at the king's table and he continued to be lame in both of his feet. What a story. What a story. The lame are invited to eat at the king's table. Did you see that ever in the New Testament? Luke 14. Where Jesus said, I've come and I've offered my grace to these self-righteous religious people. They don't want it. So go out and invite the lame and the poor and the crippled and the blind. Invite them to come into a relationship with me. Because they'll show up and love my grace. There are five parting thoughts I want to leave us tonight as we wrap this ninth chapter up in 2 Samuel. Number one, God tracks down crippled sinners. Thank God he tracks down crippled sinners. Because those of us who know the Lord will be quick to testify he tracked us down. Number two, God brings the crippled sinner to himself. We weren't seeking it. There's none who sought God. He sought us. He brought us to himself. Number three, he honors that covenant relationship that we have with his son. When we believe in Jesus Christ, that righteousness, which is his son's righteousness, he honors and he imputes to us in our account. Fourthly, God takes crippled sinners from their barren, unproductive, worldly existence, and he takes them to new levels of his blessings. And then finally, he fellowships with those crippled sinners forever. That's grace. That's 2 Samuel 9. Let's pray. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, settle it where you sit. It's a decision between you and the Lord. We've all been crippled by sin. That's a fact. And we all need to get out of this desolate condition that this world presents. And there's one way out. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never believed on him, right now in this moment, invite him into your life to be your Savior. Our Father, we thank you for grace. We thank you for the mercy that's seen in this tremendous text of Scripture tonight. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ went to that cross and made it possible for us to enter into an eternal covenant relationship with you through what he did in shedding his precious blood. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace. Thank you for the blessings in life you've given us. My goodness. We can just say amen to what David did for Mephibosheth because you've done that for us 10 times over. Thank you for that. I pray, Lord, we would be people who would love you and serve you. I pray we would be usable people. I pray when that day comes where we're called to the Bema seat, we can go with the reality that there's a confidence that we did our best to understand the Scriptures and live our lives in accordance with them. For anything that you've done here tonight, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.